a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, A little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. John 16, verses 16 through 20. In John 16, 16 through 20, this phrase, a little while, is mentioned seven times, partly by Jesus and partly by the disciples. What does Jesus mean by the words of a little while? He knows that they would ask him, so he explains. He declares that there will be a great change in their relationship with him after his departure. A new order of things is in the making. A little while of sorrow and suffering is before them, but they will rejoice later. He endeavors to calm and comfort them, but their sorrow is nothing compared to his anguish. His hour is coming, which he compares to a woman in travail pains, who is expecting results from her suffering. John 16, verse 21. Likewise with Jesus and his disciples, he affirms great results will follow the travail pains of Calvary. Great results will come to the world. A new man will come to the world. A new man shall come forth from the birth pangs that he is to suffer. Joy will follow the night of sorrow when he is raised from the dead. He will see them again after a little while on the cross and in the tomb. His death will only be a sleep. His joy will be perfect when he awakens in the morning. John 16, verse 22. Joy born out of pain is the most wonderful joy. Nowhere in the scriptures are we taught immunity from sorrow. In fact, we read that the joy of the Christian is a miracle. Paul wrote of himself that he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. His joy was transfigured sorrow. Have you noticed that in this last week of Christ's most poignant sorrow, he spoke most about his joy? He was looking beyond the present. He saw the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of God's grace. He envisioned eternity and a transformed earth and heaven. He saw the redeemed of all ages triumphant because of his suffering. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Likewise, his disciples, they endured as seeing him who is invisible. His joy is their joy. They will see him again. The little while will soon be past, and their joy no man taketh away from them. It is eternal, like the life that Jesus gives, not a joy dependent upon circumstances, but regardless of all that befalls them. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. John 16, verses 23 through 25. Jesus now speaks of the future. In that day, that glad day, when he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, they shall ask him nothing. They shall then have a Father in whom they may confide and on whom they will depend. Nearly 2,000 years ago, that day of jubilance and delight began at Pentecost and will close when Christ returns. There would be no need then to ask him any question. The Holy Spirit would be present to introduce them to the Father and move them to pray in Jesus' name, which is to pray even as he, for in that day they would be a part of him, baptized into one body. There are two different words used for ask in John 16:23. The first one is a word which means that there would no longer be the need to inquire anything of him, that is, ask any question. The second one refers to prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that shall he give you. Jesus admits that he has spoken in Proverbs, but in that coming day of gladness, the hour of his triumph, there will be no need for him to speak. He will be able to tell them plainly of the Father who loves them, because he loves them and they love him. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. John 16, verse 28. By his departure, Jesus will open the way into the very presence of God. They may then prove the sweetness of this way of access and realize the fullness of joy resulting from such divine intimacy. His name is the only passport they need. The sanctuary will be left not only ajar, but wide open. In the very nearest place to God, there will be a man, the man representing them, who had not as yet taken his place on his throne. He is anticipating the great results that will follow his death and resurrection. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16, verses 29 through 33. The disciples are somewhat convinced and comforted by his words of triumphant faith. They receive a little gleam of light that is radiating all around them, but their eyes are too dim to see all of its brilliant effulgence. The Holy Spirit must come to remove the covering that is upon them. He is patient with them, though sadly he answers, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered. Every man shall leave me alone, but I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. He has come into the world for this hour. To die is his destiny, yea, rather to rise up out of death and live forever. Even though all the dearest and best forsake him, he must go on to the bitter end. The Father's will is paramount with him. He will obey even unto death. Alone he stands, the master man, the world against him. Yet he shouts his swan song, Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. They will enjoy the peace with God that he will purchase at the cost of his lifeblood, and they will have tribulation also at the hands of enemies. The shadow of the cross is falling upon him and his faithful followers, but he cries, I have conquered. It is as though all his suffering and sacrifice were past. Such fortitude and faith, there is nothing to compare with it in all history. Cheerio, my comrades, he shouts at the foot of the cross and at the mouth of the grave. There is a bright tomorrow for the ransomed of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The High Priest's Petition, John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verses 1 through 3. No portion of the word needs the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit more than this high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to his Father in view of the cross, pouring out his soul for our worshipful contemplation rather than for critical analysis. It is holy ground that we tread here, the very presence of the antechamber of deity. As we read these words penned for our admonition and instruction, our hearts should be contrite and our heads bowed. Jesus has ended his discourse with his disciples. He now turns and addresses his Father, putting into his hands these poor and presently to be scattered sheep for whom he is about to die. Not for these alone is Jesus to be sacrificed, but for all humanity. He will taste death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. We are privileged to listen in to the intercession of the Melchizedek, or royal priest, for his saints. We are ushered in, as it were, to the throne room on high, where he sits close to his Father as the representative of his people. We see the work of redemption, the cross, resurrection, and ascension being anticipated as accomplished. We have seen the same character attaching to much that he says in this gospel, but especially in this latter portion. Jesus is seen in John 13 as the advocate, or that which connects with this service, and involves the same position as the risen and ascended man upon the throne. He knew that the Father had put all things into his hands, that is, given him lordship over all. He is seen as having repaired the breach between God and man, made by Adam's sin. Thus, authority over the earth, which he has redeemed, is part of his reward. In the beginning, it was given into Adam's hand, and by his disobedience, he handed it over to the devil. But Christ stepped on the scene and despoiled Satan's power by the cross. He has defeated the enemy and loosed man's claims. He has ransomed us from the grave. We do not see all this manifested yet, but we see Jesus, who has been made king, sitting on his Father's throne as having overcome. When we believe, we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. The Melchizedek priesthood of Christ is thought by many to contemplate simply the earthly or millennial kingdom in its exercise. But the bread and wine which he served to Abraham leads to a wider application. In its typical signification, in which alone we must view Genesis 14, the whole action and circumstance speak distinctly of the blessings of Christians, though not denying that there is an application also to Israel and millennial times. But Sodom is not yet judged, and we surely may claim Abraham as representative of the Christian in his heavenly calling. Abraham the Hebrew, one passing through a scene in which he is a stranger and by which he will not be enriched from a thread even to a shoe latchet, is met by the priest of Salem. He is given bread and wine and thus strengthened for the advancing temptation from the king of Sodom, with his proffer of the spoil of the battle. In the following prayer, it was as though Jesus was in that position where he is able to meet his people in their days of temptation with the bread and wine, which show forth his death, resurrection, and ascension to the place of power that he is enjoying in the present age. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 may be divided into three parts. 1. Christ's prayer for the glory of his Father, John 17, verses 1 through 5. 2. Christ's prayer for his disciples, John 17, verses 6 through 19. And 3. Christ's prayer for the whole church, John 17, verses 20 through 26. Christ's prayer for the glory of his Father, John 17, 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:1-5. The heart of Jesus is free. He appears oblivious to those about him and is occupied with God for them. He is speaking as the Son, having fulfilled the mission on which he was sent, and is now ready to take the place belonging to him in a past eternity, the glory which he had with the Father. However, there is this difference. Jesus now takes that place of honor from his Father's hand as a man, and will carry through in climaxing power on the throne what he began in excruciating pain upon the cross. He is speaking to his Father in the consciousness and communion of the co-equal Son, yet in entire devotion and reverence, saying, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." He speaks as though he has died and been raised from the dead, and all authority given unto him. This scene pictures the cross as past. Like Abraham, he counts the things that be not as though they were. All flesh is in his hands, but it is as the head of a new creation that he makes claim to this place of power. His Father gave it and the disciples to him, to whom the Son gives eternal life. He has the ability to sustain each of these whom the Father gives. He is able to keep them eternally safe and secure. This requires divine power, which he, as the eternal Son, is able to display. But notice, it is a man, through the obedience of the cross, he has finished the work which thou gavest me to do, that he manifests the power of deity. It is God himself in the creature's place who overrules the creature's failure, and by his condescending stoop, wins him from his ruinous path of self-will back into his arms of love and fellowship. After he has once envisioned it, who could refuse such a path that is hallowed by the footsteps of the Holy Son of God, the author and finisher of the faith? Hebrews 12:2. The priest continues, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Here is not an absolute definition of eternal life, but the way that it is known and realized in experience. The eternal Son, made flesh, introduces his believing people to his Father. He makes them to know God as their Father. John learned the lesson well, for he declares, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." 1 John 3:1. The Son himself has provided the basis for this great change by his death and resurrection. He can now take them into union with himself. He can make them partakers of his eternal life, which life never had a beginning and will never have an end. They become sons of God by a new birth, made one with the Son in a bundle of life. They learn to know the Father and the Son. He is going back to the Father where he was before. We hear him say, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The eternal Son is speaking to his Father as co-equal with him, but with this difference. He is now a man, the representative head of a new line of men. He is going back as their life and intercessor. He is not ashamed of them because he has communicated to them his life. They are destined to be like him. Inwardly and outwardly they will shine in his image. The authority over all flesh which the Father has given him will be manifested more in this manner than in any other exercise of it. For even now he changes us from glory to glory, separating us more and more from all that pertains to the flesh. His intercession for us is effectual. We are aware more and more of the power of his prayer for us as we realize the great transformation that he has brought about in our thoughts, desires, and affections. Truly we can say, he has power over our flesh, subduing it and making it serve him and his people. His people are not of this world any more than he was of the world. He distinctly affirms this fact, and if they do not obey his edict in this respect, they will at length feel his chastening rod upon them. Observe how many references we find to the world in this chapter. It would make an interesting Bible study to look into these 14 different citations and see their value as well as their connection with one another. The people of God in any age are not a part of the world, but rather in contrast to the present system of affairs over which Satan rules. Jesus, as head over his church, presents his disciples to the Father, for he made known his name to them, and they had received his words and knew that he was the sent one from God. As the anointed priest, he is the intercessor, not for the world, for he was separate from sinners, but for his own people. They too are separated from the world, made one body by the one baptism in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. There is much talk today about the coming into church union, but the vastly greater important thing is Christian unity, which has already been provided for by the one baptism into one body, into which all Christians have been immersed, whether they know it or admit it or not. But let us return to our subject proper, the priest's prayer. In Israel, Aaron's priesthood spoke of an established relationship with God. They offered typical sacrifices which figured the real and living priest and priesthood, that of Christ and his people. He went into heaven in the value of the one offering which can never be repeated, nor ever lose its efficacy. By this sacrifice, Jesus perfected forever those who are sanctified. That is, provisionally, his saints are accepted in the priest's own unsullied righteousness. This is a reality to faith and will be demonstrated when Christ comes out of heaven and calls his church up to meet him in the air. Their bodies of humiliation will then be changed unto bodies of glory, Philippians 3:21. The only true God whom Israel knew, a contrast to the false gods of the heathen, was nevertheless in his innermost reality unknown to even these God's chosen people. This fact was figured by the veil of the sanctuary of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It shut men outside its holiness. Moses, the choice leader of Israel, could not see God's face. It was the work of Jesus to declare to his people that name which the Father gave him. He was to make God known to them as the Father. Though he had proclaimed himself as a father to Israel, yet as such they did not know God. Men must be born again before they can call him by the name Father. The nation of Israel were not the children of God by natural birth any more than are the Gentiles. Only when Christ came was this name declared. This is an eternal relationship, not one of time. It was purposed in eternity. Love wanted an object worthy of itself upon which to bestow its affection. Love has been found in those poor, helpless creatures who come to Christ, are saved, and learn to call his Father their Father. How wonderful! How incomprehensible, except to faith, that God so loved a lost humanity that he chose a new creation of the same lump and made of these his children. By sending his own Son in the likeness of this ruined race to die in their stead, he thus made a way whereby his grace could be shown. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is this grace of God to me. Christ's prayer for his disciples, John 17:6 through 19. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. John 17, verses 6 through 10. The Father has given these beloved children to the Son, and now he gives them back, saying, all mine are thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. He was no longer in the world, but they would be left in it without that gracious, all-sufficient companionship which they had enjoyed. He commits them to the care of the Divine Father, though he, as their Lord, directs their service. All things are in his hand concerning them. They have been given to him, but he recognizes the Father's claim as paramount. Therefore, Jesus prays to the Holy Father that they may be kept in his name, that name which he had manifested unto them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. John 17, verses 11 through 13. Christ's atmosphere was God, and into this sanctuary he brings his people, that they may be one as we are. We hear him saying, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. Only one was repelled by his love and grace. Only one rejected him. He was going to God, but he would not leave them sorrowful but joyful. These words were spoken that his joy might be their portion, even in a scene of trouble such as is this world. In proportion as their joy in God would be realized, so the hate of the world and its prince would be manifested to them. The light would have its shadow, and they would be identified with Jesus in sorrow and in joy. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. John 17, verses 14 through 19. Why didn't Jesus pray that they would be taken out of the world? Because the wilderness trials would bring a harvest they would reap throughout eternity. Israel's Feast of Tabernacles is the type of this abounding joy and refreshment, which we shall enjoy when we have entered into our eternal abiding house. Therefore, Jesus prays that God would keep them from the evil, not from the trouble. He had separated his own entirely from the world and sin by his separation or sanctification by the cross. But the truth was the means that would bring about the separation in their experiences. Jesus says that by thy truth, which refers to all the scriptures, and by this the world would identify them as his disciples. From henceforth they should have an opened heaven into which he introduces them. It would be characterized by a new object, a man set apart there to God and for man. Divine glory is shining forth in Jesus' face. Here is another instance of the foundation of Paul's doctrine being in this Gospel of John. The gospel of the glory of Christ was that by which the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, was turned to God. He saw the glorified man Jesus in the heavens, and it is here his eyes were fixed forever. Henceforth, the passion of his soul was to win him as his bridegroom. Paul desired no greater honor than to be found in him. This was the goal toward which he ever ran. Paul declares that the object before him detached him from the world. He declares that Christ is made unto us wisdom from God, even sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The object absorbed, inspired, and glorified him as he wrote, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord," 2 Corinthians 3:18. It is God's face that is open without a veil. This is an inspired comment upon the words before us in the gospel. We find them developed by the Apostle Paul in his various epistles in which he sets forth the Christian's place. It is the central glory of the cross that Christ is for us and his glory and honor belong to his people. He is waiting for his church and they are waiting for him. Even now we may abide by faith where he abides. He wants it that way. Shall we deny him the joy that he desires and the satisfaction for which he longs? Christ's prayer for the whole church, John 17, verses 20 through 26. In this last part of John 17, Christ prays for the whole church. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." John 17, verses 20 through 23. This great momentous request of the Son was answered on the day of Pentecost. As soon as Jesus entered heaven and sat down upon the Father's throne, the whole church was baptized into one body by the one baptism in the Spirit of God. This is a unity of practical life, a oneness of heart and mind, even that which exists between Father and Son. A unity which the world should be able to see and thus be led to believe. It is not that the world as a whole is meant, but individuals moved to accept the gospel by the love and brotherhood shown. Alas, in our days there is so little of this divine oneness manifested. We read in Acts, the inspired history of that time, that at the beginning of this age this unity was seen. The disciples wholeheartedly entered into the reality of this divine brotherhood, a unity between believing Jews and Gentiles. The heaven was opened to them. They could look into the celestial glory and see Jesus, as it were. It was wonderful. Their faith was a reality and their practical life was in agreement. The desire of the Son of Man was granted. His people were one. God was glorified. Jesus prayed for all of his people. He desired that the glory which the Father would put upon him would be shared by his church. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, Genesis 2:23. They shall shine in his glory. The honors that shall be heaped upon him shall fall to their portion. They will be manifested with him in the day of his appearing. The world will then know that he was the sent one of God and that they were loved of his Father even as he was loved. He desires also that they shall be with him that they may behold his glory. His heart is wrapped up in his people. He wants them with him, sharers of all that he is and has. Such love is beyond our comprehension. This is to show the exceeding riches of his grace, Ephesians 2:7. His glory is his own eternal dwelling, and he must be where he is to realize the vision. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. John 17:24-26. The last words of this climaxing chapter are a declaration to the righteous Father that the world hath not known him. The Son hath been in this scene for 33 years, revealing his Father, but the people have not believed the fact. Now he is ready to go back whence he came. He knows the attitude of the Jews. The majority have rejected him and his Father. Only a few believed the truth. His claims have been scorned. However, regardless of the weakness of the few, he links them up with himself. These have known the Father because they have received him. To them Jesus revealed the Father, that they may be loved of the Father even as the Son is loved. There is power in his prayer, and there must be purposes in our hearts that we may receive the answer. In this connection, we have the will of God for his church declared and outlined for us. First, it is his will that we must be saved, John 17:2-3. Then, that we be kept, John 17:11. Further, it is God's will that we be sanctified or separated from the world, John 17:17-19. And that we be witnesses in order that others may be saved. Therefore, we should be missionaries or sent ones, even if only to our neighbors or friends, John 17:20. Then, God wills that his people be one in heart and purpose. Unity should characterize his church, which oneness only God can make and in which he can keep his people, John 17:22-23. Again, it is God's will that we should love one another as he loved us, John 7:26. The Lord's love for us is the standard of our love for each other. How amazing is such a possibility! How far short we come of such devotion! What is the trouble? We do not believe that God will work in us to the extent that Christ's very own life and love may be manifested in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the prayer of the ascended Lord. The disciples' prayer is found in Matthew 6. It is his high priestly intercession that we are listening to here. If we will trust God to work in us, to will and to do of his own good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, it is possible to have it answered in our individual experiences. God's will is our peace and perfection. He appeals to the righteous Father as one who, in the midst of a world alienated from the knowledge of him, has known him. And in spite of their feebleness, he links his disciples with himself as those who have known his name and would go to make it known. They and we must ever be learners, going on to know him better and better every day. The mighty lover and the Father's servant is ready for the last act of the drama. In his prayer, the cross is as though it is in the past. However, in reality, it is just ahead. It has been written, "Lo, I come to do thy will," is an expression of him as the burnt offering. Therefore, as the whole free will sacrifice, Jesus goes on to complete his work. There is no agony in the Garden of Gethsemane recorded by John. He shows the Son with the Father going up the mountain to worship, Genesis 22:5. Division 4, Revelation of God as Love to All Men, John chapters 18-20. With John 18, we are beginning the fourth division of John's Gospel, God revealed as love to men. There still remains the epilogue, the fifth division in John 21. We separate this division into three parts. First, the trial, the Paschal Lamb examined in John 18. Second, the tragedy, the Paschal Lamb slain in John 19. And third, the triumph, love conquers death, John chapter 20. The trial, the Paschal Lamb examined, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth to his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. John 18:1. We have read the prayer of Jesus to his Father, and we realized that he was speaking as the great high priest, of which Aaron was the figure. We saw our place with him as priests, sharers of his sacrifice and service in the world, and later sharers of his glory. In John 18, we see him going forth to finish the work as priest that he anticipated as done in John 17. In the serenity of faith of who he is and what he must accomplish, he goes forth to the garden. It was a place often frequented by Jesus and his disciples. It is not called Gethsemane by John because he is portraying for us the Son of God. Therefore, no temptation is recorded. It would not be suitable in this gospel. It is so inspiring to note how each biographer of the Lord Jesus Christ kept to his subject and portrayed him in his official place, relating only what was subservient to him in that order. This proves the miraculous in these writings. In John 18, we behold the marvelous man of destiny, the doer of his Father's will, going on to fulfill that which was marked out for him. Jesus knew all that would befall him, even the betrayal, trial, and death, yet he did not endeavor to escape. He did not run away nor hide, but sought out the garden where often he enjoyed sweet fellowship with his disciples. Judas knew the place, and Jesus was aware that shortly he would come and deliver him to the arresting squad. He knew his hour had come, and he was ready to offer himself up. Only a little while before, he had spoken to his Father as though all things were accomplished concerning his life day. He knew all things. The infallible and mighty God had come to redeem, and he must go on to the end. The love that brought him on the scene sustained him up to the cross and kept him on that rugged tree until he knew the price was paid and atonement fully made. In this division, the sovereignty of Christ is shown over all circumstances, which makes him the free and willing offering that John's gospel portrays. We find the complete fulfillment of his own words. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 10:18. Thus, beautifully exhibited, we see his sovereignty as well as his sacrifice. He goes over the black winter torrent brook of Kidron, which means brook in the way. There is great significance in the meaning of Kidron because it speaks of that which he had to drink in order that afterward, in resurrection, he might lift up the head. Psalm 110, verse 7. The joy and blessing which Jesus was to bring to others also brought refreshment and comfort to him. Beyond the dark abyss of suffering, which was now before him, he envisioned the paradise into which he was to bring his own beloved people. Over Kidron, then, he passes to the garden, taking with him his disciples, acting out the last act of the drama and figure. He is clearly going on, knowing well all the significance of his pathway. Judas knew the place as one of frequent resort of Jesus and his faithful followers, John 18:2. Jesus was found in the garden and went out of paradise, as it were, to meet the doom that was hanging over humanity. It is a wonderful story, too great and incomprehensible unless it is revealed to us by the Father. Wise men of the world stumble at the mystery, while the little children still believe. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. John 18, verses 3 through 9.